Please be seated. It's my pleasure to introduce you today. If you don't know, don't hang out. Most of you do that. It's always the case of introducing people to you whom you know. And I am Joel, a ruling elder at Calvin PCA in Illinois. I'm so grateful to have you today. Thank you for coming and proclaiming God's word to us today.
Thank you, John. This certainly a great privilege to be here with you this morning, to be here in the church that I grew up in. My wife and I and family left here about 30 years ago when we moved to North Huntington and transferred our membership to Calvin PCA. For the past couple years, we have been worshiping at our church plant, the Presbytery Church plant in Scottsdale. And I certainly do covet your prayers for that work as well. If you would give your attention to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll be reading from verses 19 through verse 25. Hear now the very word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the wisdom and the instruction that your word gives us. We thank you for the grace of Christ that is described to us in your word. And we thank you indeed for that grace. We pray, Father, that as we look at this passage, that we will give attention to your word. And Lord, I would ask that you would have mercy upon me. In your name we pray. Amen. So here in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of this book, setting forth in sermon form, comes to a demarcation point in this letter, where he shifts his homily, if you will, from a mostly theological emphasis to an emphasis on exhortation to those whom he's preaching to. At the end of the book in chapter 13, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. As we consider this text today, let's briefly look at the context of the entire letter. In the first 9.5 chapters, we see an emphasis placed upon the superiority of Christ with occasional exhortation. We see the preeminence of our Lord Jesus' greatness in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And in this book, we see a focus placed upon his priestly office and how it is eloquently spelled out to his audience. We see Christ's dual nature as fully God and fully man being made evidently clear. And we see Christ shown forth through many Old Testament quotations in this letter. And we see his superiority being set forth, his superiority in the first two chapters over the angels, saying, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? In chapter 3, greater than Moses, the mediator for God's people. And then in the following chapters, we see him shown forth as being superior to the Levitical high priesthood, a priest-king after the order of Melchizedek, fulfilling that order in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, and in his ascension. An eternal priest at God's right hand. And we see how he inaugurates a new and better covenant, a finished once-for-all sacrifice, and restored access to the true sanctuary in the presence of God. The gospel being spelled forth for us within this book that tells us of our need to repent of our sin, to place faith in Christ, that faith that brings our salvation. The writer throughout this exaltation of Christ is also warning his hearers not to fall away, but to focus on Christ. Not that losing our salvation is possible, because Scripture is very clear about that. But continuing in our text this morning, he exhorts us to this great triad of graces in Christ: faith, hope, and love. And then the remainder of the book elaborates on these gracious virtues. The seriousness of what is being commanded at the risk of apostasy for being disobedient in a mere intellectual faith and not a true living faith. As we begin to look at the text today, we're told of two great privileges we have in Christ and three great responsibilities and commands we now have to keep. The two privileges that we will look at are our gracious access into the presence of God and our having Jesus as our great priest. And the three corporate commands regard our faithful worship, our confession of hope, and our love for one another. Remembering Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 and telling us that the greatest of these is love. The first privilege, ongoing accessibility to God. This accessibility was lost in Adam at the fall and not fully regained until the fulfillment of the second Adam. This access is typified in the Old Testament sacrificial system and primarily at the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest, but once a year, was permitted access into the Holy of Holies after the prescribed sacrifices were made. This now unhindered access that we have in Christ would have been a radical change for the first century Jewish believer. We now continue to have this great privilege to come before a holy God in Christ, who has brought forth the new covenant. We come into his presence fully justified by the blood of Christ and clothed with his righteousness. We now are told that we can come with confidence into the true tabernacle in heaven. This confidence that we have should not be a confidence that we have with arrogance. It should be a confidence that we have with humility as we come before our God. The writer reminds us that there's no reconciliation with God without the necessary shedding of blood of a substitute. And the way, this new living way that the writer describes, that is, this freshly slaughtered way, has continued application even now 2,000 years later. And it is living in Christ's defeat of death, in his resurrection, and his eternality. The separating veil between the holy place and the most holy place is rent in two as Christ's body is given for our sin. Let me pause here to remind us, as we consider this accessibility to God, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we come to his table, when we're reminded of his broken body and his shed blood, that we should all the more appreciate this great privilege that we have. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is indeed a celebration that we take part of. We celebrate the privilege that we have in Christ. When we come to the Lord's table, do we come with a sense of appreciation and celebration. The second privilege that's described here in our text this morning is we have a great high priest over God's house, his kingdom and his bride, the church. We now have Christ as our high priest, mediating this new covenant and interceding for us as our advocate as he sits at God's right hand. A great high priest, unlike the Old Testament priests who continually, day after day, offered sacrifices, and they died and they were replaced. Our great high priest in a once-for-all sacrifice who will never die. Our eternal priest who is both the offerer and the sacrificial Lamb of God, who experienced humanity as the second Adam and now permanently intercedes for us. Certainly, we have such a priest, unlike any earthly priest, since there is no longer any sacrifices for sin to be given. And this great high priest we have in Christ, who has accomplished that which we could not accomplish on our own, has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell with us and in us. Do we daily and weekly appreciate these privileges given to us in Christ? And now, with these privileges, do we take upon ourselves corporately the commanded responsibility that go along with these privileges? The three exhortations that we have before us are to be kept by the church. These are not merely suggestions, as some might think. They're not optional for believers in Christ's body. Let me mention briefly two obstacles that may arise at this point. First, grace. Some may say we're free in Christ and we're no longer slaves to the law, so we can do as we please. Paul sternly warns that disobedience and such antinomian thinking can lead to the shipwrecking of a merely intellectual faith. The second obstacle that's warned about here is falling back into Judaism, falling back into a law-keeping righteousness. The writer emphasizes to us Christ's finished work and our enslavement to him as our Lord and our King. Three exhortations before us. First, let us draw near to God. What's being described here is the nature of corporate worship. That's what should come to our minds, as it seems to be the writer's intent. This is not to say that we do not daily in our lives pray and study God's word. But here it is to be done specifically corporately. In worship, when we came here this morning, did we eagerly expect that we were going to gather together and meet and worship God, this very thing that we were created to do? This is the highest privilege we're given as regenerated sinners. This glorifying of God, this glorifying of our Lord, is the central duty of our lives. Do we come to worship on the Lord's Day with the expectation of being part of an outpost of heaven where angels and saints are also worshiping God? How do we draw near? Four specific things are mentioned. First, with a true heart, a sincere heart that is genuine, not hypocritical, giving God our undivided attention. A heart not with an attitude problem that may sometimes say, I didn't get anything out of worship today. I wasn't aware that worship was for you. Worship is for God. Sure, we gain from gathering together. Sure, we are blessed as we gather corporately together. But the focus of our attention is to worship God. Second, we have a full assurance of faith, not something that was our own doing. Third, we're sprinkled clean and our guilt is removed. A reference to baptism and washings are seen here. In view is our justification, in which we are declared not guilty. Fourth, we're washed with pure water, spiritually now clothed with Christ's righteousness. With these things given to us in Christ, we are commanded to draw near together to worship God. This gathering together with right hearts in Christ in view of our relationship to God is how we are to corporately gather on the Lord's Day. Is this how and why we gathered today? And are we here with joyous hearts? The second exhortation in our text is to hold fast the confession of our hope. This holding fast as God's people is what the world should see. It is our witness of our lives in view of our profession of faith in the gospel. The church written to here has underwent persecution and is being commended for enduring. We should be enduring through trials, difficulties, hardships, persecutions, having certainty in Him whom we confess and where our hope is grounded. We are told not to waver. Left to ourselves, we should be shaking intensely. But because Christ who promised is faithful, we shake and tremble no more, for our hope and our confidence is in Jesus Christ. His covenantal promise fulfilled to us is certain and is complete. Is this command to hold fast indeed what we are doing and what we are prepared to do? Are we prepared to even lose our lives for the sake of the gospel? I'm reminded of several years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Oxford for a week, and we actually stood in the very place where Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake. And I was reminded of how they encouraged one another and how they stood fast together. Are we prepared to do this? More importantly, are we preparing the next generation to do this? In the world that we live in today, the uncertainty of the world around us and where it is heading, are we preparing the next generation, and are we ourselves prepared to hold fast to this very hope? Do we live having Christ as an anchor of our soul, not being tossed to and fro easily? This is what is being commanded here of us corporately, to be a light in a dark world. The third exhortation is to consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Allow me to place an emphasis for us here today to heed this command. Let's press this home, as it seems to be largely missed in the evangelical church today and in the culture in which we live. We have in this passage two of many one anothering passages in the Word of God. Here we are told to stir one another up and to encourage one another. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're commanded to love one another, to receive one another, to admonish one another, greet one another, forbear with one another, show kindness to one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, be truthful to one another, comfort one another, edify one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, have compassion for one another. The list could go on and on. Do you think our Lord in His Word thinks the concept of corporate caring for one another is important? Of course He does. His Word shows forth the importance of the fellowship of believers. We're reminded of the early church in Acts, in which they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and to the sacraments. And sometimes overlooked, also in that passage, we're told to be committed to the fellowship of one another. All of these we see being taught here as well. And if we're able to obey these one another in commands, it will obviously mean more than 1 hour on Sunday morning. Our text commands that we stir one another to love and good word and good deeds. The word to stir up is a very strong word in the Greek, and it and it can be translated to provoke one another. Oftentimes we think of the word provoke in a very negative context, but the strength of this word in a positive, firm way, we are called to provoke one another in an encouraging way. And again, the writer is saying what is at stake is apostasy because of negligence in meeting together. We then ask the question, well, how are we to do this provoking? It would appear from chapter 3 that the church was meeting in some form every day. This corporate gathering together, this gathering together with one another in Christ, does not allow for individual Christianity. This individual Christianity that's promoted and propagated by a large segment of the evangelical church today in various ways. At the extreme end of what has become culturally popular, the idea of virtual church, where you can just stay home, watch and do your church thing, to the more subtle end, coming to the church to worship and fellowship is nice, but not necessary. After all, we're not legalists. At the risk of sounding legalistic, our text basically tells us that it is not optional, for your faith may be shipwrecked by neglecting to be together. Our text tells us to consider, which connotes a very serious, hard thinking about how to do it. Contemplate how we are going to incite one another to love and obedience. Well, what can we do about those whom we only see occasionally for an hour on Sunday? Some might answer, well, if they don't avail themselves to the ministries of the church, then there's nothing I can do. Brethren, this is just a cop-out, not to be bothered and not to go beyond our comfort zones. I stand before you today as my wife could tell you, as one who tends to be a little bit of an introvert, who doesn't like to go beyond my comfort zone. But we're commanded here that we are to provoke those around us for more than just an hour on Sunday morning. And we're told to start to be together with the saints more often. We realize what maybe at stake for them. I know that what is being taught here is easier said than done, but let us resolve to stir one another up. Again, I ask the question, well, how do we go about doing this? How do we stir up those who habitually neglect being together? First and foremost, as we consider how to do this, we must pray. We must be a people of prayer. We must be a people who pray for one another. It will never be our convincing arguments. It will never be our eloquent speech. It will be the work of the Holy Spirit, softening hearts and heeding to His word. We are called to be faithful. God will bring about the successfulness of that. Practically, we need to seek out those who you may only see occasionally on the Lord's Day. Provokingly encourage them to come together with the saints at other various ministries within your church. Invite them into your homes. Have small groups. Have times of edifying fellowship with one another. Do not do this with pride or arrogance, as if we have already arrived, but do this with humility and love. We need to quit making excuses for not doing what we are commanded to do. And we need to be prepared to hear excuses and even rejection. At this response, we should always point them to Christ, as the author of this book, the book of Hebrews, tells us. Just start to be faithful and do what we're commanded to do. Finally, in our text here this morning, we're told to do this all the more as we see the day drawing near. Two important tie-ins to conclude this passage. First, see the sense of urgency in these verses that follow, warning against apostasy. Follow the command, because each day is a day closer to meeting the Lord, either in death or at his return. The brevity of life and the sense of urgency that Scripture reminds us of should cause us not to be shy, not to be worried about how people may react, but to wait no longer. And second, this day is where our hope and our confession lies. As we together rest on Christ, who is faithful even when we are not, do we eagerly look forward to that day when our faith becomes sight? Our call here is to exhort and encourage one another, and we're called to heed these exhortations and commands. Let's pray. Lord, may your word convict us this day. May we hear these corporate commands, and may we with exceedingly joy serve you in this way. And may our joy together with the saints be being made more and more complete as we gather together in your name, as you are our Lord and Savior. And, O Lord, I do pray that you would hasten the day when our faith becomes sight. In your name we pray. Amen.